What's that?
Yes. Just not speaking into the microphone. About where it has to go there, though.
He'll turn me up. Right? One of the verses that, one of the sections that we talked about last time, I began to show you that there were certain protections written into the law for women. And here we have another one that was written in there to protect the woman in relationship to a marriage. If any man take a wife and go in unto her and hate her, and give occasion of speech against her, and bring up an evil name upon her, and say, I took this woman, and when I came to her, I found her not a maid. Then shall the father of the damsel and her mother take and bring forth the tokens of the damsel's virginity unto the elders of the city in the gate. And the damsel's father shall say unto the elders, I gave my daughter unto this man to wife, and he hates her. And lo, he has given occasions of speech against her, saying, I found not your daughter a maid, and yet these are the tokens of my daughter's virginity, and they shall spread the cloth before the elders of the city. And the elders of that city shall take that man and chastise him, and they shall immerse him in 100 shekels of silver, and give them unto the father of the damsel, because he has brought up an evil name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife, he may not put her away all his days. Now, in order to fully understand what's written here, you need to understand it in the context of the ancient wedding procedures and not what we practice today. This marriage that's talked about here had been arranged for a long period of time, and a long period of time had elapsed before, from the time the contract was signed until the cohabitation would take place. After the cohabitation had begun, and for some reason the man's affection for the woman turned to hatred, and he begins to make a criminal charge against her of unfaithfulness before the official wedding night. The protection for the non-guilty woman was as follows. First, her parents would go to the elders, acting as the magistrates of the city, and present her case by presenting them the tokens of her virginity. These tokens were probably the sheet from the wedding bed and would have blood stains on them from the breaking of the hymen. Next, when the elders had examined the evidence and heard all the witnesses, they would condemn the man who had lied about his wife. Then the punishment was executed. The man would first of all receive 39 strokes with the rod. Then he must pay the wife's father 100 shekels of silver. This is about 50 ounces of silver, worth about $650 today's prices. However, you'll find out that that's probably about 4 years' daily wages at the time. This money would be given to the wife if her parents were not living. Finally, the woman could never be divorced. She and her children would always maintain their right to support and inheritance. The lesson that we can take for us today is that God is still not pleased with our present free-for-all ideas about marriage and the no-fault divorce that we now have. Then, however, if, in the next two verses, but if this thing be true, and the tokens of virginity be not found for the damsel, then they shall bring out the damsel to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her with stones that she die, because she has wrought folly in Israel to play the whore in her father's house. So shall you put evil away from among you. So the situation is now, what if the man was correct in his allegation? If during the trial no proof could be found that the woman was a virgin when she was married, she was to be stoned at the door of her father's house. This was done because she brought shame not only on her family, but also on the whole nation. We will see many sins that were to receive the death penalty in ancient Israel that we gloss over so lightly in today's world. The principle that we need to understand is the severity that God views these sins. While they do not bring the death penalty today by the magistrate, they do bring eternal death under God's rule, unless they have been repented of and forgiven by God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We all are guilty of something, so we all need to repent and to be forgiven. In verse 22, if a man be found lying with a woman married to an husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lie with the woman and the woman. So shall you put away evil from Israel. Faithfulness is the basis of good marriage. Good marriages are the basis of a strong society. Therefore, adultery cannot be tolerated if a society is to endure. In our own time, this has deteriorated in our own culture so that less than 50% of the marriages remain intact. According to this law, both people involved in the adultery were to be put to death. This was a town's decision, not an angry husband or wife storming in to shoot their spouse and the paramour. This is the law that applied to the story in John 8. When Jesus stooped to write in the dirt, he no doubt was writing this law. Since the authorities had only brought the woman to him and not the man, without all the proof, he was justified to say, "Neither do I condemn you." The next two verses, Deuteronomy 22, 28 and 29. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has humbled her. He may not put her away all his days. In this case, the woman is not betrothed or legally married when the rape occurs. Since there is no adultery involved, the man must pay the father of the woman 50 shekels of silver, and that would be about $325 today. But again, in that day, it was at least 2 years' wages. And he must marry the woman without the right of divorce. Some may object to this solution, but in that day, the woman would almost, for a certainty, not be able to marry anyone else. Therefore, this was her protection for the future monetarily, even if the man decided not to live with her. He still had to continue to provide for her. The father was responsible for holding the fine money as another form of protection for his daughter. In case the man should die, there would still be money set aside for her, so as an insurance policy today. In verse 30, a man shall not take his father's wife, nor discover his father's skirt. The term here, father's skirt, literally means father's bedsheet. It was a common practice in the day in pagan society for the son to inherit the wives of the father. This was especially true for the harem of the king. Israelites were not to follow this practice. The wives in question here did not include the man's mother, but those who might be classed as stepmothers. Examples of this law being violated are seen in Absalom taking David's wives during the revolt, and in the New Testament, the man in the Corinthian church who was to be excommunicated. Again, a key lesson to be constantly reviewed is that while something may be commonplace in a society, it is not the way God has ordained it to be. It is only through a thorough study of what God has said that we can find out how He wants His children to live. A true believer must be understood first in the terms of whom he is, a son of God, and then by the way he behaves, like a son of God. A believer can never be one and not the other. We can never be sure of our relationship to God if we are not living it out. This does not mean we have to be perfect, but it does mean that we are actively striving for that perfection that will be ours when we see Him face to face. Peter teaches his listeners this very lesson. Take a look with me, please, in 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. And here he says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For all these things be in you and abound, for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, may I ask you to please to think back to the lessons that we've had prior. Of all those things that he said to add one to another, what have we not covered in the law so far? I think we could have found that someplace that we've already. The answer is, it's all been covered in the law so far. And if not, we'll run into it here in the next few verses probably. And let's see, where would we stop here? in verse 9, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an inheritance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." Then, back to Deuteronomy chapter 23. "He that is wounded in the stones, or has his privy member cut off, shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. A bastard shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to his tenth generation shall he not enter into the congregation of the Lord. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. Because they met you not with bread and with water in the way, when ye came forth out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God would not hearken unto Balaam. But the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing unto you, because the Lord your God loved you. You shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity all your days forever." This section deals with three groups of people who were not allowed to enter into the congregation of the Lord. This means to become members of the nation of Israel and have all the privileges that that relationship would give, such as marrying a Jewish woman. The idea of the term, "even to his tenth generation," is that this is such a long time that it would never happen. It's not to say that, you know, you count 10 generations and then the family could enter in. That's just the idea that, you know, it's a formal way, or an informal way of saying it's not going to happen. At first glance, one might think this was unfair to these people. But the passage must be interpreted in the light of the times in which it was written. A person in one of these groups was not excluded from God's salvation. Only a legal association in Israel. The man in verse 1 is a pagan who allowed himself to be castrated in the service of a pagan god. A person who has gone this far to prove his loyalty to a false god would be dangerous to the followers of the true God. He has sold himself, body and soul, as we say, to the devil, and therefore he is very unlikely to repent. This verse does not deal with an Israelite man who may have been injured in an accident or war. The Hebrew word a bastard here is not just a person born out of wedlock, but a person born out of a forbidden union, such as those as can be found in Leviticus 18 and 20. This was a judgment on the Jewish parent who entered into such a union by removing their family from the nation, and all the rights that were given to a member of the nation. The Amorites and Moabites received this judgment because of their treatment of Israel during the Exodus. Not only did they not help Israel, they actively tried to injure them and prevent them from reaching the promised land. The terms used here are in the singular male declension. So this may answer the questions raised by people about why Ruth was able to enter not only into the congregation, but also into the line of our Savior. The Israelite was not to actively trouble the Ammonite or Moabite, but they were to treat them with indifference by not helping them during war or doing business with them. This would not preclude the Israelite from showing an individual common courtesy and rendering assistance as required under the love your neighbor law. In verses 7 to 8, there was an addendum to the previous law. You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother, and you shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were a stranger in his land. The children that are begotten of them shall enter into the congregation of the Lord in their third generation. Two groups that are not excluded from becoming Israelites were the Edomites and the Egyptians. The Edomite was literally a blood brother, since Esau was Jacob's brother. Esau was rejected by God in favor of Jacob, but some of the blessings promised to Abraham and Isaac would still belong to Esau. Therefore, Esau's descendants would be allowed to enter into the full blessing that was given to Jacob. The Egyptians had welcomed the Israelites during the 430 years of waiting. They had provided some of the best land to Israel and allowed them to survive as a nation. It was only after the foreign invasion of Egypt that the Pharaoh that knew not Joseph began to inflict misery upon the people. Therefore, the people of Egypt were granted the privilege of entering the congregation. Both of these groups could enter in the third generation. This provided time for their heathen ways to be changed and the proper training in the law of God to be completed. In verses 9 through 14, when the host goes forth against your enemies, then keep yourselves from every wicked thing. If there be among you any man that is not clean by reason of uncleanness, that chances him by night, then shall he go abroad out of the camp. He shall not come within the camp. But it shall be, when evening cometh on, he shall wash himself with water. And when the sun is down, he shall come into the camp again. You shall have a place also without the camp, where you shall go forth abroad. And you shall have a paddle upon thy weapon. And it shall be, when you will ease yourself abroad, you shall dig therewith, and shall turn back and cover that which cometh from you. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you, and to keep and to give up your enemies before you. Therefore shall your camp be holy, that he sees no unclean thing in you, and turn away from you. The context of this section appears to deal with the army in particular. However, during the conquest of Canaan, the main camp of Israel was located close to the front. Physical uncleanness was often equated with the forbidding participation with the congregation in worship ceremonies. Also, there was a clear presentation in the law by God that physical cleanliness was important in preventing disease from spreading among the people. As the saying goes, cleanliness is next to godliness. This, however, does not mean that we should go to super extremes. Too much cleanliness, as we are finding out, weakens the body's defenses and opens us to attack by super germs. If this applies to the army, a man on guard duty at night might well step in something nasty because he couldn't see it. Okay? Or run into a dead body laid out there somewhere. This also applies to the main group of people in other sections of the law when the body would give off a secretion. When this happened, the person was to isolate himself for a day and make sure that he was thoroughly washed before entering the camp to prevent contamination. A specified latrine area was set apart, and if you were in the field, each soldier was to have a shovel to bury any defecation so that others would not come in contact with it. God promised to be with the army and deliver their enemies into their hand. The warning here is that the Israelite was not to act like the enemy. They were to act with holiness even during war. As was mentioned earlier, there was also a priest that was assigned to be with the army to make sure that the army was not violating any of the laws that we've talked about so far. Then in verses 15 and 16, "Thou shalt not deliver unto his master the servant which is escaped from his master unto thee. He shall dwell with thee, even among you, in that place which he shall choose in one of thy gates, where it likes him best. Thou shalt not oppress him." Israel was to be a sanctuary for the oppressed. The servant described here is not a criminal, but someone who has run for their lives from a brutal master in another country, I must also include there. There was usually an inquiry into this person's case to make sure that the servant was not a criminal, and also that he was not running away for other reasons than to be safe. This person was allowed to live in Israel in a place of his own choosing. The Israelites were not to oppress him in any way, and if he so chose to believe in Israel's God, he could become one of the nation. I can think of three cases of runaway slaves in the Scriptures. In two of the cases, the slave was told to return to their masters because they had left for the wrong reasons. Hagar was told to return to Sarah in Genesis, and Onesimus was sent back to Philemon because he had stolen money from him. David protected the slave that fled from the Amalekites that had attacked his sanctuary town of Ziklag in 1 Samuel 30. While he was staying with the Philistines. We Christians need to protect the oppressed. Exactly how each of us will do it may work out in different ways. Some ways may cause us to violate the law, as when believers in our own country violated the fugitive slave laws to help runaway slaves escape to Canada in the 1850s. And I think we'll stop right there tonight.